So if you would open your Bible to Luke 4, that's where we will will be. And one of the things that that's a rhema to me about God's Word, it comes from Proverbs chapter 2. And there it says that if you're looking to God's Word as if you're searching for silver. Now, part of the problem with finding silver is that it's hard to recognize when we see it. It just looks like some gray stuff there. And so we don't always recognize it. And then he says, if you're searching as for hidden treasures. And so one of the things that we know every time we open God's Word is that it's loaded with silver and it's loaded with hidden treasure. But the problem is that it's hard to recognize and you got to find it, just like you would have to really search to find treasure. And it even gets harder when we get into a passage that is familiar to us. We say, well, I know what this says. And so we don't tend to want to seek as much as we would if it was a passage that we hadn't been in before. Or we'll just say, well, I know what those words mean, and we just blow by it. And so we blow by some silver, and we don't find the treasure that is there. And I think that is what I've been experiencing as I've been working my way through Luke, is that it's also very familiar that we'd say, well, you know, I'm not sure what there is here. And yet there's some really amazing truths there. I think Luke has been presenting to us Jesus as the Son of God who has spoken to us in the last days. And that's the first blank there in your notes, in these last days. So God spoke in many ways through the prophets and through the Old Testament over a long period of time. But in the last days, he spoke to us in his Son. And he has been laying that out before us. In chapter 1, Gabriel was talking to Mary, and he said to her, the holy thing that shall be born to you shall be called the Son of God. All right, now that's not just a casual comment. That is, he's telling Mary that the baby is going to be called the Son of God. And then in chapter 2, Jesus was left behind when the family was in Jerusalem and they found him there in the temple and they questioned him about that. Why have you done this to us? And his answer was, I had to be in my Father's house. Well, his father, we know, is God and not Joseph. And Jesus had the sense that he needed to be in his father's house when he was 12 or when he had become mature. And then in the third chapter, Jesus was 30 and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And then the heavens opened after the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove. And his father said, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he is clearly being presented as the Son of God. And that is speaking to us in the last days. Now in chapter 4, Jesus is beginning his ministry and it tells us that he was full of the Spirit. And right away, two things happen that we want to look at. Number one is he met the devil's challenge. And number two is that Jesus began ministering. So and the first one in verses 1 to 3 is Jesus began his ministry. And and notice verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, in order to help us, and it helped me a great deal, and so I put it in your notes on page one, is a map. And in order to think about this and to understand it, the map helped a great deal. If you notice down by the Dead Sea, just to the left of the Dead Sea, there's Hebron. Hebron was where John was born. John was born way down there. And then we find that Luke tells us that John went into the wilderness. Well, off between Hebron and the Dead Sea is a very wild area. That's where David was. And actually, I thought it was interesting, Bill, that it's in that area where David was in the cave. And when Saul was coming after him, down there to the right of Hebron, in a very wild, rugged area, and it's 1,300 feet below sea level when you get to the Dead Sea. So from up at the ridge on down, you're somewhere around a mile, and just wild and remote. And John spent his part of his teenage years, or his young life, down in that wilderness. And then the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit said to him, I want you to start your ministry. And so he started that, and scripture is specific, he was at the Jordan. So somehow he got from down here by Hebron and the Dead Sea up to the Jordan River, which goes from the Sea of Galilee down, that dark line, up there. Now, he could have gone back and taken, and those dotted lines on your map are roads. So he could have gone back to Hebron, gone up to Bethlehem and Jerusalem, up or through Bethany, down through Jericho, and gone down there. Or he could have just wandered through the wilderness and gone over there. We don't know how he went. We just know that when he started his ministry, he was baptizing there in the Jordan River. Then after he was baptized, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, where's that? We don't know. But it is thought, and it would certainly be possible, that you see Jericho there, that just to the above Jericho, between there and all on up to Alexandrium, all that area is a wild wilderness area. So that is where it's generally thought that he was when he was tempted. And so he was baptized in the Jordan. The Spirit then led him into that wilderness, and he was out there for 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by the devil. Now that's that next blank inside in there. He was being tempted by the devil. I was sharing with somebody this week some of the thoughts I had about this message, and he said, because Jesus was being tempted by the devil, does that mean the Holy Spirit wasn't there? And the answer is no, it doesn't mean that. The Holy Spirit was there. The scripture tells us that he was full of the Holy Spirit. But even though he's full of the Holy Spirit, the devil came along and tempted him. It was quite a, we don't know how they went, or we do know that in all of that, he was led up on top of a mountain, and then later he was down in Jerusalem on the top of a high point in the temple, and we'll talk more about that. But you're seeing that there's quite a bit of territory being covered as he is being led around. And then it is very clear that he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And so, you know, after you've had a 40-day fast, it makes sense that you would get hungry. And Jesus had that. So this wilderness, as we have looked at it here, is where they were. And I thought it was interesting. You know, there's a little fact here in this scripture that you can just blow over, and it's 40 days. that he was there and in the wilderness. And so I just, out of curiosity, I wonder how many times 40 is mentioned in the Bible, and I found out it was 146 times the number 40 is mentioned. And wow, there's a lot of them, and I put in a website there that would give many of them. But I just thought it was interesting about Moses. Moses was 40 years in Egypt, and then he was 40 years in the desert, and then he was 40 days on Mount Sinai getting the law, and then he was 40 years wandering with the children of Israel, getting from Mount Sinai up to the promised land, and they sent in the spies to spy out the land. 40 days. This number 40 is just used over and over and over again. And so it is a time of trial. It is a time of struggle as we have it and look at it. So he was tempted by the devil, and in verses 3 to 12, talk about that. First, the devil tempted him to meet his hunger by turning a stone into bread. And I thought that was interesting as we saw that. In verse 4, Jesus' answer to him was our memory verse for today. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Now, 2nd temptation that the devil did was he offered Jesus an easy way to fulfill his mission. And he promised him that if he would bow, the devil promised Jesus that if Jesus would bow down to him and worship him, that the devil would give him all the kingdoms of this world. And that's a blank there, promising him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then in verse 6, he says, therefore, if you worship me, it all shall be yours. So that means that what he's really saying to Jesus, instead of going to the cross, instead of being humiliated, instead of having to go through all the stuff that you have to go through, and the reason why you're here, we'll just settle it right now. You bow down and worship me. And notice the power of Satan there. I'll give you all of this. He is the prince of this world. This world is his jurisdiction. And he could rightly say to Jesus, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give it all to you, and we'll get this thing over right now. That's the easy way. Okay, he offered him an easy way out. And Jesus answered in verse 8. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him. So Jesus didn't take the easy way. And he wasn't going to compromise on that. And then third one, the devil took him to the temple and took him to one of the main towers. In my researching this, I found out that one of the main towers in the temple was 180 feet off the ground. And so that would be pretty spectacular. You go up 180 feet and you jump off and the angels come and catch you. And wouldn't that draw attention to yourself? So that's what he was doing. He was asking Jesus to draw attention to himself by jumping off. And Jesus' answer was in verse 12. And Jesus answered him and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he refused to jump off and draw attention to himself. And obviously, he could have jumped off and the angels would have caught him, but that would not have been God's way. And then in verse 13, it is an amazing statement. It says, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Okay? He left him until an opportune time. And I want to hang on to that idea because I think that there are some here in Luke, but if you're not careful, you'll miss them as we look. And I put that symbol in your notes there because it kind of looks like lightning. So this is a conflict where he's going to come and attack Jesus. So isn't it encouraging to know that you can be walking right square in the middle of God's will with the Holy Spirit and still be tempted by the devil? I just took a great comfort in that as I was reading that. That just because we're encountering the enemy, just because we're being resisted, does not mean that we are in error. Jesus was not in error, but he did have the devil to deal with. But we'll talk about that a little more here as we go along. And then Jesus' ministry in action is in verses 14 to 44. And in verse 14 and 15 it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." So he still has the Holy Spirit. Okay? "And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." Now, that's what we normally want to think of when we're filled with the power of the Spirit. We're going to be praised by everybody. And yet I think that this is given to us to give us a bigger picture about what that is all about. So now if you go back to the front of your notes, you'll notice that Galilee is way up by the Sea of Gennesaret. Okay, so Jesus was down here by Jericho in the wilderness, and now this part, he's way up in Galilee, and he's ministering up there. And then in verses 16 to 30, he says he was in Nazareth. And I put a 1 in your notes there by Nazareth. So he's way up there now, and where he's ministering. And he doesn't tell us every synagogue he visited. It just said he visited the synagogue on the Sabbath. And I don't know, he might have visited them, you know, at Jericho and Ephraim and Sychar. And, you know, he could have visited them all the way up as he's going up. We don't know. But the one that is talked about here is the one at Nazareth. And everything was going fine in his ministry there until he got down to verse 25. And he talked about the widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when it was shut up. And then in verse 27, there were many lepers in the time of Elisha. And only Naaman the Syrian was cleansed. And when Jesus said that, the people went bonkers. They reacted to that. And verse 28 says, "And the people in the synagogue were filled with rage." That feels like the devil. What Jesus ministered to them about the widows and the lepers was absolutely true. But the devil came as Jesus was ministering, and he took that as an opportune time to rile up the people and to get them so upset, and they were in a rage against him. And so, as we saw it in verses 28 and 9, "And they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill of their city, which had been built, in order to throw him off a cliff." Wow. Talking about a reaction to your ministry. Now, I think it's just vitally important that we understand Scripture's been playing. Jesus came in the power of the Spirit. Jesus is now in the fullness of the Spirit. Jesus is ministering truth. Satan is reacting to that, and the people go into rage. So upset were they with his message, they took him out to the edge of the city to throw him off a cliff. I feel Satan in that, don't you? And he is opposing their ministry. And I would suggest that Paul says that our struggle is not with flesh and blood again, but with the principalities and powers, the prince of the air. He's doing the same thing today. And sometimes we go along and say, well, you wouldn't have all this conflict if you were walking in the center of God's will. That is a lie. That is from the enemy. What we need to do is share God's word and God's truth and be bold in sharing it, no matter who reacts to it, because if they react to it, then that we know that we've engaged the enemy. And Jesus certainly had engaged them. This was an opportune time that he was there trying to finish Jesus off even before he got started. Then we go on. The second place that he visited was a synagogue at Capernaum. And verses 31 to 37, if you'll notice on your map again, Capernaum is right up at the top of the Sea of Galilee. So Capernaum is right up there, and he was in the synagogue there and sharing. And in verse 34, it says that he was healing a man that had a demon. And the demon said, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 35, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, and he came out of him without doing him any harm." So this time Jesus is sharing. This guy has got a demon, and Jesus is telling the demon, "Come out." And the demon says, "I know who you are." And the demon is going to reveal who Jesus is. But the timing's all wrong. It's way too early. You remember that people were, they took him out to throw him off the edge, and they would take him also to make him the Christ to deliver them from the Roman government. And Jesus, that wasn't his ministry, that wasn't his mission. And so Jesus told him to be quiet. But it's significant that at the end of verse 36, it says, "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they came out." So Jesus was still healing. He was still doing his work. But the enemy keeps taking the opportunity to try to derail his ministry. And the enemy says, "I know who you are," and he's going to tell everybody. And Jesus had to quiet him down. Then the next place he went was up to Bethsaida. And on your map there, you'll notice that Bethsaida is across the Jordan on the east side there, up by the Sea of Galilee, number 3. And that was Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house. And she was there, and she was sick. And he healed her. And in verse 40, "And while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick of various diseases brought them to him, and laying hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak." And here's the important part: because they knew him to be the Christ. He was not going to allow them to tell that he was the Christ. And so the next thing that Jesus did is in verse 42. "And when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them." So where'd he go? Well, I don't know. It was just a secluded place. If you start with Bethsaida up there, number three, there's a whole bunch of area that he could go to, and I put a number four out there. Into that area, he went out, and the people found him, and they tried to keep him from going away. They wanted to keep him up there. Now, see, isn't that just like the devil again? That's got a devil feel about it. We got a good thing here. You're healing our people, and we really like what you're doing and healing them, so we're going to keep you for ourselves, and we're not going to let you go away. And Jesus answered and said to them, in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So Jesus said, I can't just stay here, but I'm going out. Now, I just think it's really amazing, this chapter is, when you think about Jesus meeting the devil's challenge. He had three direct challenges that were there, and then they had the people were going to throw him off a cliff, and the demons were going to cry out and reveal who he was, and then others were going to cry out and say that he was the Christ. And the crowds tried to keep him and hang on to him. And all of those are appealing to him. But the thing that we need to understand is the lesson is timing is everything. If Jesus would have given in to the easy way, he would have messed it all up. Timing is everything, and it was out of order for Jesus to do it now, and so the enemy was trying to persuade him to do things that were wrong. So that's the fourth chapter. And as I was meditating on that and thinking about it, Hebrews 4:15 came to mind. And when it says, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Now that's an amazing statement. He was tempted in every way, just like we are. And I think that Luke wrote this down because we are tempted in the same ways that Jesus was here. And so you see, the problem is that in all seven of these, the emphasis is on self. I'm hungry, so turn this bread, the rock into bread. It's for me. It's myself. Okay? I'm going to give you an easy way so you don't have to suffer. It's about self. I'm going to lift you up on a temple so you can jump off and people will glorify you. It's about self. And Jesus was going out, and one of the things that we always want is a hearing, and he was going into these synagogues, and the demon said, I know who you are, and you know, and well, first of all, Jesus taught, and they got all upset with him. In order to protect himself, he could have given in to their wishes. You know, the more I got thinking about Jesus, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think that it'd be very accurate to say that he was characterized as the most selfless person that ever lived on planet Earth. When he got to the end of his life, he didn't have a home. He didn't have any money. They took all of his clothes away. They nailed him up on the cross, naked. You see, it wasn't about me. Jesus was here about obeying Father and bringing that message out. And the temptation that we battle with, and what I think Luke is saying to us, that we all have the struggle with self. How's this going to look for me? What is the easy way for me? How am I going to meet my needs as we go forward? And so in James 4, we're told that we need to humble ourselves to God. And it says, God resists the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. That's in James 4, 6. And then in the fourth chapter, he gives seven steps on how we should go about humbling ourselves. And I just found these really instructive. If we want to be responsible, you know, if we're going to remember and do what God is expecting out of us, and that we're going along and we're sharing, we can expect the enemy to oppose that. And sometimes it's going to be a really strong reaction. But we need to make sure that these six things are in place. Number one, submit ourselves to God. James 4, 7a says, submit yourself to God. Now, this means to identify with God. Okay? I think it's important for us, especially in the culture that we're living in now that's anti-Christian, that we need to openly associate with God. We need to openly associate with his word, his ways, and his people, whatever the cost. In Luke 9, in verse 26, he said, whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. You know what? I think there's a real tendency, because it's politically incorrect to be identifying with the Lord, to be kind of ashamed of calling ourselves a Christian. And if we're going to humble ourselves to God, then it's going to mean that we're going to need to be willing to openly say, I'm a believer, and identify with the Lord. Number two is, not only do we identify that we need to resist the devil, and 4:7b says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And this means to refuse to go along with any idea that is contrary to God's word, and be willing to stand alone. Now, that's hard, standing alone, particularly hard because we're all alone often. And yet I was amazed at Ephesians 6 and 11. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. And what are we standing against? The wiles of the devil. Jesus had to deal with the wiles of the devil while he's ministering. And we're going to need to deal with the wiles of the devil while we minister. And there is some that are not going to like it. But then he ends up and he says, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he just flat out says it in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, that we're going to have a struggle with the enemy. So we need to submit to God, not be afraid of the attack of the devil. And number three, we need to draw near to God. And that's James 4, 8a. Said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, I'm going to say that means that we need to develop the habit of being in God's word every day. That is so important, that we're in God's word every day, so that we have God's perspective on what's going on in life, but that we can have God's perspective, how to relate to the people around us. So that when the attacks come, we can glorify God. And I thought it was interesting, you know, the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they received the word and then they searched the scriptures daily. I don't think any of us are capable of just reading through the Bible once and say, well, I read through it, now I got it. Life's more dynamic than that. And God is wanting us, and he says here in James, to draw near to him. Every day come to him and get new direction, new insight to meet the day. And then number four, it says cleanse your hands in James 4:8b. It says cleanse your hands, you sinners. And I just thought it was very interesting that in 1 Timothy 2:8 it says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. My associate and I out in California read that verse, and we spent a couple days just talking about what holy hands means. And then we started talking about all the things you can do with your hands that are not holy. Things you take, places you go on the internet with your hands or with your phone, with your hands to get you there. Things you touch that you really shouldn't be touching. All are things that you could do with your hands. Writing out something that's not true. There's a lot of things you can do with your hands. And so for the next month, every day, we decided to pray together. And every day, we decided that we were going to pray holding up our hands to God. Now, that scripture said pray holding up holy hands. So we're not trying to make Pentecostals out of you here. We're not like this and waving them back and forth. But what we're doing, we got our hands up and we're holding them up and we're saying, Lord, as far as I know, these hands haven't been in your place or done anything that's not holy. Now, some days, it was interesting. The Holy Spirit started bearing down on us and we realized we couldn't lift them up that day. So then we had to go with 1 John and confess it to the Lord, what we've done. And then we could pray, lifting up holy hands. And there is really something to this thing. That experience has never left me, and I don't think it ever will. I think of it often as we come to the communion. Can you really hold up your hands and say those hands have not been anywhere they shouldn't have been? That they're holy, and what I allowed them to do, has it been holy? And then number five, purify your heart from double-mindedness. And and here it means that we're going to go for broke with God. He said in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's what we need to do. It's not, I'm not going to go along with the things of God as long as it's easy. I'm not going to go along with the things of God as long as it's convenient. I'm not going to go along with the things of God as long as people like me. I'm going to go along with the things of God because they are right. And we know from Jesus' life here that we can expect the enemy to challenge us as we go forward. And so the question is then, this means that even though we might end up looking foolish in the eyes of other people, we will live approved unto God. That's our goal. I want to live approved unto God. But if we're going to humble ourselves to God in these six areas, then it means we're really going to have to trust Him. And we're not going to be able to be shaky and say, I'm not sure this is going to work, and I'm not sure whether we ought to keep on this track, and I'm, you know, maybe we ought to just fold it up and do something else. That isn't it. We're committed to things of God for broke. And that's where our memory verse comes in. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Wow, there's some really big stuff in that verse. Life doesn't consist of the things we have. It doesn't consist of the positions we hold. He's saying life is about doing what is right in God's sight, even though others don't like it. I don't know about you, but I've been challenged by Luke 4. That's not quite the picture we have about it, is it? When we got it right, it's supposed to be smooth, simple. Jesus was right on in the Holy Spirit, and yet the enemy met him and challenged him to self. And we're all so myopic that we really want to do that. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Luke's writing down his ministry and the opportune times that the enemy had to attack him in the midst of his ministry. And yet Jesus kept going to the synagogues and he kept teaching and sharing, pointing people to you. Might you find us faithful. Might you help us. It's not about us. It's about you. And may we be found faithful. In your name, amen.